All right, let's turn once again to John chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Let's hear the word of God. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, and the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Heavenly Father, I ask once again your blessing as we open your word. Holy Spirit, illuminate the scriptures to us, I pray, and open our hearts and our minds to receive the scriptures. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is now in the closing moments of this prayer that he began a little bit ago. He's prayed for himself. He's prayed for the 11 disciples. And he's prayed for the church in general. And he says in his prayer to the Father, the glory that you gave me, I have given them. What comes to your mind when you think of glory? Yeah. We use words all the time. And most of the time we just take for granted that we know what they mean, what they are, and that sort of thing. We're not dummies. We know some things, right? Yeah. Not everything has to be defined for you. But I'm just, what comes to your mind when you think of glory? When I'm looking for a definition, my lean-to, my crutch is Noah Webster. I go, see, how did Noah define this word? Well, among the dozen plus definitions that he came up with, he said that glory is splendor or magnificence. And we can see that because if you think about glory, well, it's not difficult to imagine, royal majesty. We think of glory and the finest of fine. And you're walking into a king's throne room or what have you, kind of a thing, and you think of magnificence there like that. So it's easy to think that way. When Jesus was talking in Matthew 6, he said to not be worrying about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. He said, consider the lilies and how they're adorned. He said that those little flowers in all of their glory are not even close, to what Solomon wore. They're not anything like that. And it's all, snazzy stuff. He says, think about those things. We might think of our heavenly destiny when we think of glory. We think of the happiness that we'll enjoy upon that time that we reach there. Or just the blissfulness. Does that even ring a bell with you? Have you ever had a time in your life where you've just enjoyed bliss? And say, I don't know that word. Never heard that one before. Bliss? it's pretty nice stuff, you know? It's relaxing, it's calming, it's you're hearing just enjoying life kind of a thing. But we can think of heaven in that way. We can think of the joy of that time. And we can describe what we think of as glory. Maybe we think of God himself and his holiness and his excellence, his perfection. We think of glory. People will argue that maybe the opening chapters of Genesis are just a story. They're just they tell you a story. They tell you, you know, things, but they aren't exactly true. A guy asked a question the other day, do you believe the account in Genesis as it regards the creation of this world? And I said, absolutely. Absolutely believe that. Which part of the Bible are you going to say, no, I can't believe that, but still believe the rest of the Bible? You know, if you throw up your hands at one part and say, I don't think this is all right, then how do you stand and say the rest of it is? We think of the glory of God. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Along those same lines, when we think of God and we think of his presence, and we think, if you allow yourself to think with any depth at all, and you contemplate the Almighty, it's an overwhelming thought. And God is so magnificent, and his glory is so outstanding. That when it's absent, it's noticeable. And if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, it tells a story. It tells the story of the ark being taken from Israel. And it talks a little bit about Eli, the high priest, and his sons who were kind of rascals. And his daughter-in-law gave birth to a baby boy. And she was beside herself. She wasn't saying anything. And the people were gathering around there trying to determine the name of the child. And she said, you name him Ichabod. Because the glory has departed. What we were accustomed to, seeing the glory of Almighty God as it surrounded the ark, the glory has departed. Jesus says to the Father, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. What he is praying, what he's asking the Father, presenting to the Father, is that Jesus, what he's praying for is a manifestation of the character of God in the people of God. So that every one of us would receive, as it were, a dose of glory. And it's glory that's personally mediated by Jesus himself. You know, when we become born again, we become in a very real sense a partaker of Christ. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, the second letter, he said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. This is an action that's taking place in our lives as we grow in this faith, as we proceed through the process that we call sanctification. The glory of God fills us more, mediated by the Holy Spirit. Reflecting back on the Father. What a beautiful prayer to pray. The Son of God wants the Father to glorify His church. Jesus asks the Father to do this for you. Personalize it. If you're a believer in Christ, if your faith is in Him, that prayer is for you. Jesus is asking the Father to put more of His glory into you. And He gives a reason. He wants His body, He wants His church to be a unified church. This is an issue that's obviously of importance to Christ. He says that they may be one just as we are one. Think about that. That is perfect unity. That is perfect oneness. That's what Jesus is praying for His church. Now, we got into some of that last week, and I won't rehash. But there are going to be, simply because of our humanity, differences. But we can be a united church, especially as far as the essentials of the faith. We have to be united in those things. Jesus says that they may be one just as we are one. He says, I in them. Well, naturally, that's not a literal expression of physicality. Jesus is not physically going to be in each of us. But His Spirit lives within us. If you're born again, the Spirit of Christ lives in you. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit is what gives you life every day. In that moment that we are regenerated, Jesus takes possession of you. You're His. He fills you with His Spirit. He loads you with grace. And He grants you the faith that you need to believe. He does that for you. Why does He do that for you? Because if He doesn't, you ain't believing. If the Lord, by His grace, does not give you faith, you're not getting it. And so He does that. He says, I in them and you in me. Again, there's an expression of this perfect oneness And he's conveying that message, that it be obvious in the church. That's what he's praying for. And this unity, this oneness, be represented in the body of Christ and representative of the union of the Godhead. The same relationship between the Father and the Son is what Christ is praying that this church of His have. That same unity, that same oneness. Why is that so important? Because when Christ presents His church to this world, He presents to them a unified church. He presents to them a body united by spirit and by the word. A church that stands united is a formidable foe. A church that stands united in this world brings a powerful influence on everything that it encounters. I have tried during these last few months to be diplomatic. Because I engage people all the time that don't see things the way I do. Isn't that hard to believe? I have never believed that civil government has had the authority to close a church. That's God's domain. The church is the body of Christ. And God tells us to gather together. Not everybody's seen it that way. They're saying, well, we can't do that. Because if we love one another, we don't want to take a chance of making somebody sick. And on the surface, that sounds perfectly logical. So if you're sick, stay home. Don't, you know, the church during this period has failed the test. Because many have said, you know what, Romans 13, I can't go to the church because Romans 13 says we have to submit to the authorities that are over us. And the authorities that are over us say that you can't go to church. You can't go and assemble. And anyway, the church isn't the building. The church is the people. You think the Lord knows that? And He still said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I'm on a rabbit trail for just a second, so forgive me. Romans 13 does, in fact, tell us to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. Paul wrote that from prison. Do you suppose he got in prison by being obedient to the authorities over him? Secondly, if you take Romans 13 in context, it also tells you what the civil authority's job is. It is to bear the sword against the evildoer. Romans 13, God never grants civil government authority to define evil. Never. They are to wield the sword against evil, They are not allowed to define evil. God did that. There are 10 laws that if you go back to Exodus 20 and read through them, that's the whole basis of law. Of those things there, God establishes the foundation. This is the law. This is what civil governors are supposed to be executing law from. That's the basis of that. I know not everybody's going to see eye to eye with me on that, and that's okay. Sooner or later, I'll pray that you do, because I'm right. Well, you know, we're supposed to stay humble, and I am. Believe me, there's plenty of things that make me humble in this world. But if you're right about something, and I'm not right because I'm right, I'm right because God said it, because God's right. This is why we need the oneness of the church. This is why we need the unity of the church. Can you imagine, just for 2 seconds, imagine if governors had said, churches can't open. You people have to stay home. You can't assemble. And every church in this country said, we're going because God said. Can you imagine? But that's not what happened. And so we presented a divided front. But in the providence of God, he has that under control as well. And we'll see where he leads us. Christ's prayer is that the world will see the church as a product of the Father's love. Now, certainly, there are differences between the church and Christ himself. There are obviously differences. But he asks the Father to love us because he loves him. He asks the Father, love this body. Love these people. You know, the other thing, the church is made up of human beings. And humans are a funny lot. Even Christian humans. We are far too often tempted to rely on our feelings and to view our feelings as reality. And that's a logical thing. You know? Our feelings blow up in our minds and whatever, and so we confuse ourselves sometimes that what we feel is what is real. And it's not always the case. Might say, I don't feel loved. I don't feel loved. You remember being a kid? Some of you still are. There were times when you might be getting disciplined for something where you don't necessarily feel loved. I don't think they're loving me today. An ice cream cone? Love. Oh, whooping? I'm not thinking that so much. So, you know, that ain't working out so good. Love is not dictated. Somebody did a song and said, love's not a feeling. That is true. You can feel love. But you can't be loved without that feeling. We get confused sometimes. True love never fails, regardless of how we feel. Remember this. Jesus endured some great suffering. Jesus endured torture. And Jesus endured death at the hands of a creature that he created. And the Father always has, and the Father always will love him. God loved him. God loved Jesus through that ordeal. And so that doesn't make sense to us. And yet it happens. God never quit loving Christ. And he let him go through that ordeal because he loves you. Because he loves you. It's kind of important. And that's good news. Because if you're in Christ, he will always love you. You know, he loved you even before you were regenerate. Did you know that? Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We weren't perfected and then Christ died for us. We weren't holy and then Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were the wretches that we were hatched as. That's previous. But look what else he says. I'm going to turn over and read it. In Romans 8. You know what, Dad? I got to get me one of them gizmos so I can see a line at a time. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How permanent is the love of God for you? Pretty flippin' permanent. The prayer that Jesus makes is answered for you. Now, Christ loves his church, and he loves us in such a way that he continues this prayer with a request. A request that I think initially seems a little funny. But he says, let them come and be with me. Well, isn't that a given? Didn't Jesus already tell us that he was going to prepare a place for us? He is just reinforcing. Father, I want them to come and live with us. You know, if you're standing around there and you're hearing Jesus make this prayer, what an encouragement is that for you? To hear that the Lord is asking his Father for you to be a permanent neighbor. How many neighbors do you have that you would like to have permanently? Any? I can think of some neighbors I'd really like to get away from. Say, I sure wish they'd tear that house down, you know, kind of thing. But Jesus is saying, Father, I want them to come be my permanent neighbor. I want them to live where I am. Now this prayer is coming to a close, and the Lord closes it quite confidently. He addresses his Father as a righteous Father. O righteous Father. So that there can be no doubt to anyone who hears or later reads this prayer to whom it is he's speaking. He's talking to Almighty God. His word is to the sovereign of the universe, the one who holds all things in his hand. And he declares the Father's love for himself and for the 11. He affirms their knowledge of the truth. And when we read this part of the prayer, this is a meaningful testimony in light of what is about to happen. Jesus is building us up to the Father in this prayer. He's elevating the 11 in this prayer. And things are going to change quickly. Thankfully, God's love for us still exists and will never cease. Thankfully, the Lord continues to bolster us day after day by the power of his Spirit, giving us grace and strength to carry on, to go where we need to go, to say what we need to say, to shut up when we need to shut up. Thank him for that, for his love, and for his little dose of glory that we relish in this life. Let's pray.